Good morning, Encounter Church. Go ahead and grab a copy of God's Word, and let's go ahead and make our way to the book of Ruth. I'll read Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, but we are not going to stay in Ruth chapter 4. In fact, we're going to backtrack a little bit and look into several other passages leading up to Ruth chapter 4, but we'll start this morning in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, and if you're not exactly sure where the book of Ruth is, it's in the Old Testament, and you'll find Ruth chapter 4 on page 378, if you're using one of the Bibles that you find there at your chair, page 378. And I'd invite you to just follow along with me as I not only read, but also as I preach. Having a copy of God's Word helps you just in the process of, as we study God's Word. And then ask the Lord to apply it to our life. So Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 is what I'll read to start with. It says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there, just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. And Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' And so he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the guardian redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it.' Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. And so the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today we are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses.' Then the elders and all the property at the and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.'" Several weeks ago, my family attended a production of Fiddler on the Roof. We have a nephew who was in the production, a middle school production. So you can just kind of think along lines. It wasn't like a Broadway production, but more of a middle school production. So it was fun to go and watch. And as I was watching that, of course, all of those great songs, right, that we remember with Fiddler on the Roof. Yeah, like "If I Were a Rich Man," right? And Traditions, remember that song? Or Sunrise, Sunset, right? I sang that song when I was in middle school for solo and ensemble contest, right? You remember those days? But all those great songs, they sang all those wonderful songs. And if you're familiar with the story, it takes place there in the early 1900s, the story does itself, of a Jewish man, and they are find themselves, the family, under Russian occupation there and oppressed by the Russians there. And there's a father, Tevye, who's concerned about who his daughters will marry, right? Remember, focuses in on four daughters, and the father is wondering, right? He has all these internal struggles, right? Do the suitors match the qualities and the characteristics that the father is hoping for in a young husband for his girls? And throughout the musical, we see that internal battle. The musical is set up where it has like time stand stills, and the father kind of is having this internal struggle. And as he watches his daughters grow up and get married eventually. And honestly, I feel like the play itself, if you've ever seen it, kind of almost ends on a down note. At the end of the play, the curtain call came, and I looked at Mary and I said, is that it? is that it? Because you just get this sense where there maybe is some disappointment with the father and just the whole storyline. Well, this morning we are witnessing that marriage that we have anticipated over our study through the book of Ruth, that finally Ruth and Boaz, this wonderful marriage, is going to happen. Jesse mentioned to me, kind of as an aside, just a couple minutes ago, he said, what was Boaz before he got married? And I said, I don't know, what was Boaz? He said, he was ruthless. And I said, well, that's beautiful. That's right, he was ruthless, right? So there you have it. You can tell that today to all your friends at lunchtime. Ba-dum ching. We'll be here all morning. But so we see this marriage that finally takes place. But this is not a disappointing end to this story. It's a wonderful ending to this story. And we understand that not all of life maybe happens the way that we had anticipated. Certainly, as we started this story, we weren't sure, if you weren't familiar with the story, how is this going to end? It was bleak. It was dim. But yet, there's the faithfulness of God that we see throughout this. And I want to spend a little bit of time, because I think this is important for us to kind of understand some of the depth of what is taking place. Because we're going to see here, right, Boaz, as he meets this nearer kinsman redeemer, this nearer guardian redeemer, as the NIV translates it. As he meets this guy, he's going to present to him, right, two necessities, two decisions a decision that he has to make that involve two acts. And the first is that of purchasing the land of Elimelech, which, if you remember, Naomi and Elimelech were married together. Elimelech died early on in the story. But there was property that Elimelech had, and I want us to look at really the great importance that we don't understand in our day of having this land and what this land meant to a family, right? When we buy property today, we look at that, right? Oftentimes we buy a piece of land for the house, right? How nice is the house? And we kind of, the land is, to kind of play second fiddle, to kind of stay in line with Fiddler on the Roof, right? It's not maybe the driving decision in that. But we have to understand that for the Jew here in the Old Testament, the land was of great significance. I want to look at that. And then also we're going to see this idea of marrying a widow who has no son. Okay, the family member marrying, taking in that widow who does not have a son. So for that, we're going to turn back to the book of Leviticus, and we will be reading a chunk of scripture passage, but look in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, because this is going to really help set up for us just this overall necessity to trust in the Lord through this. So Leviticus chapter 25, you'll find that if you're looking there in the Bible, you'll find the book of Leviticus closer to the front of the Bible, and you actually find it on page 176. And so this thought in mind, think with me, if you know scripture, you know that as God was bringing the Israelites out of captivity from the Egyptians, and the book of Exodus, right, talks about their exodus from being enslaved, God had given the Jewish nation, the Israelite people, his chosen people, he had given them the promise of the land of Canaan, which we can sometimes refer to as the promised land. It's a specific land that still exists today, right? If you want to get a glimpse of this continual fighting that goes on there with Israel and all the surrounding nations, right here, because there was a land that was divinely appointed to the people of Israel that we're learning about here. That was divinely appointed to them, that as they're coming out of Egyptian captivity, God then gives them instructions for this land on how they're to treat this land and how this land is going to then, God's going to use this land to provide for them and help meet their needs. We also know in the book of Joshua, okay, so the book of Exodus, them leaving Egyptian captivity, then you get to the book of Joshua where they're conquering the land. There, the latter portion of the book of Joshua, many chapters, maybe 9 or 10 chapters of the book of Joshua, are detail that land of promise being distributed to the 10 tribes, right, to the tribes of Israel, and then also within that land being distributed to the families. So a plot of land was specifically assigned to a particular family. And that land was given, divinely given to them by God, and that their name was to be associated with that land. And out of that land, God would provide for their family and help meet their needs. Now, Leviticus chapter 25. And again, you might say, this seems like a crazy bunny trail. And maybe it is, all right? I'll let you be the judge over your lunch hour with that. Maybe it is. But I think there's something here that can just help us to see, give us a little bit more depth of what exactly is taking place as they're buying this land, as the kinsman redeemer buys this land that belonged to Naomi's family. So follow along with me in verse 1 of chapter 25. And I'm going to bring to mind a few pointers. All right, so the Lord said to Moses in Mount Sinai. Again, this is before they enter into the land. All right, they're getting ready before they enter into the land. But these are instructions, the land that's assigned to you. Here's how you're to treat it. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give to you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the 7th year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. So let me just stop here, okay? So they were going to get into the land. Every family was going to be assigned a portion of that land that would then help provide for them. For 6 years, they were to garden, right? We would use that language. We understand that. They were to garden, to plant seeds, to weed it, to take care of it. For 6 years, they were to do that. But then on the 7th year, they were to do nothing to the land. They were to let the land rest. It says, you'll notice, it says they could go, right? If grapes were growing on their own, you know, you hadn't gone and tended, you could go and pick that and you could eat out. But ultimately, on that 7th year, you just had to let your land take a breather. And you too could take a breather. Doesn't that sound like a pretty good gig, right? Yeah, I kind of like that, right? Every 7 years, they just kind of take it off and let the land rest. Now, it gets even better, because then in verse 8, it says the year of Jubilee. Now it says, count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet through your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee, a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it's a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own land. So, every seventh year, right, you'd work for 6 years, let the land rest for seventh year. Work for another 6 years, let the land rest for a seventh. And you would do that seven times. Again, seven times seven is 49. Then on the 50th year, that was a year of jubilee again. So now the land was going to rest again. But here's what's interesting. If you happen to sell your land in those 49 years leading up to that 50th year, if you sold your land to someone else, on that 50th year, that land was actually returned to your family. So you were given back the land that God had divinely ordained for your family to have in that. So Moses gives us a few more instructions here. Continue on in verse 14. It says, if you sell the land to any of your own people, there it is. If you sell the land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. So let me explain what's taking place. Let's say the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, is back here. Let's say you found yourself in need in that first period of 7 years. All right, and you found someone, let's say Trent, was willing to buy the property, my land, from me because I had a need, because I had fallen on hard times or something happened. Well, Trent would pay a higher price if he was buying the land now as opposed to closer to the year of Jubilee. Does that make sense? Because on that 50th year, the land is going to be returned to myself. And so what we see here, it's a way of providing for one another. And it says, you're not to take advantage of the person who finds themselves in need, right? There's such a communal aspect to this. Then let's go on. It says, follow my decrees, verse 18, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, this is where it gets incredibly amazing, because like I was talking to my dad about this, who was a farmer, right? And he said, that just sounds such a crazy idea to just let your land rest for a seventh year, right? How are you going to get an income? Because we're depending on that. Now, this is where it gets incredibly remarkable. This is where God gives us this promise, right? It says, then the land will yield its fruit. Then in verse 20, it says, you may ask, right? What will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest crops? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Here's what God says. I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. So on that sixth year of you tending the crops, you're going to have such a bountiful crop that it will take care of you not only the sixth year, but also the seventh year when you're letting the land rest. But as well, God is going to provide enough for you during that eighth year to help get you into when your crops of the eighth year are then ready to be harvested. And this is where he says, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop, the sixth year crop. You will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes. Do you understand what, like, God is establishing a system. This is the way in which they were providing for their family, right? So God is telling the people, trust me, obey me in this. Let's continue on just a little bit further. It says the land must not be sold permanently. Again, there's this family, that heritage that he's keeping in place. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. There it is. The land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. Now look at this. Here we go. This is where it really gets into the story of Ruth. It says, if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can then go back to their property. So let's say I sold a piece of property to Trent, who's not a member of my family, but he's a Jewish man. All right, let's say I sold that to him. Well, he's growing crops on it. He's making money from it. But let's say then Caleb is your brother, right? Let's say Caleb gets to a point after a couple of years, he gets to a point where he's able to buy that land. Well, actually, it would be reversed. Let's say my older brother Matthew, then right, gets the means. He says, oh, wait a second, I can buy that land back from Trent and keep it back in my family. And so he would have that responsibility to buy that land from Trent to keep it in the family. But if my brother Matthew never has the means to do that, the land ultimately then will be returned to me, to the family, in that 50th year of Jubilee. I explain this because this just goes far beyond how we operate, doesn't it? There's this incredible trust that God is saying, here's what I want you to do. It doesn't make any sense, but I want you to still do it and trust that I'm going to provide for you. Now, I want us then to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, I'm going to skip a couple here. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, this is going to give us a little bit of insight. As Jesse dipped his toes in a couple weeks ago, did a great job kind of helping us explain, I want us now to deal with that idea of marriage, right? What do you mean the kinsman redeemer has to marry a widow who has no son? Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, and you'll find the book of Deuteronomy on page 283. Follow along with me then in verse 5. It says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family, but her husband's brother shall take her, his husband's brother, shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. We understand that, right? So he is to take her in as his wife, right? And then, Lord willing, they will bear, the dead widow who's now remarried to the brother will bear a son, and that son is not to assume the name of the biological father, but instead that son is to maintain the name of the father of the widow's dead husband. I know it can be a little bit confusing. I hope I'm not muddying up the waters too much. However, in verse 7, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother, my brother-in-law, refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. And if he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family. That man's line, the brother-in-law who refused to marry the widow of his dead brother, that man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled, or the family who has no shoes. Crazy, isn't it? Right? And some of you right now are breathing a sigh of relief, right? And saying, man, I'm so thankful I was not born during this period of time. But we, yeah, amen, right, Pat? Right, maybe, yeah, yeah. I'm sure there's jokes we could play about our who our brothers married, but we won't go there right now. Well, I have wonderful sister-in-laws. Okay, don't read into that. But I want you to see this, okay, because the kinsman redeemer or the guardian redeemer, why did we go back to this? Here's why. Because the guardian redeemer played an important role in both the purchase of the land and the marriage of the widow who did not have son. Through the kinsman redeemer, the alienation of the land, all right, or the abandonment of a land that had been divinely given to them, or the extinction of the family, was to be prevented. Okay? So God is saying, you are my chosen people. I have a chosen land for you. I'm going to establish a way in which you will, in which we will maintain this family, in which we will maintain this land here. And so we learn of the importance in these verses, in those passages, that's placed on continuing the family line and preserving one's divinely appointed inheritance. These laws were intended to prevent people of taking advantage of other people in desperate and impoverished situations. And so here in Ruth chapter 4, all right, so now back to the book of Ruth. What we see being played out there at the city gate are those two systems that God had established, right? And we see in Ruth chapter 4 that first, this closer kinsman redeemer, first he agreed to buy the land, didn't he? He said, oh yeah, yeah, because in his mind, he's thinking, this is a good business opportunity for me. But then when Boaz says, and by the way, you have to also marry Ruth. And did I mention she's a Moabite, right? She's a foreigner. She's not from among us. You also have to marry Ruth the Moabite. At that point in time, there's this about face. Where he changes his tune and he says, I'm not interested in that, and he walks away. Now, he didn't get spit in the face, right? She didn't spit in his face, right? He did lose his sandal, but at least he didn't get his face spit in. That kinsman redeemer is presented to us. And then we have Boaz. What we see here is there's this incredible difference between the kinsman redeemer, who was the nearer kinsman redeemer, and this man by the name of Boaz, who we've been following in this storyline. And we see how Boaz is really that redeemer. He's the greater kinsman redeemer, isn't he? And there's several characteristics that he again shows for us. A number of weeks ago, we looked at Boaz's life. And I think, man, this gentleman is a wonderful example for us to follow. But he's going to show us several other characteristics that he displays in his redemption of Ruth. And here's the first characteristic that I want us to see. It's this. Is that Boaz had a deep trust in God that was shown by obedience. That Boaz had a deep trust in God that was displayed by his obedience and following God's instructions. Right? Again, that whole idea of the Sabbath rest, that whole idea of the year of Jubilee, all of that, what does that do? That causes us to learn to trust in God when it doesn't make worldly sense. That God is going to call us to live our lives differently, that might not be pragmatic according to the opinions of other people. And so the way, okay, so we've already seen how how God does that there back in the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, all of that. So I want us to think about this, right? Go back into chapter 3, right? We understand that in chapter 3, Boaz is interested in marrying Ruth, but then Boaz brings to attention, Ruth's attention, that there's actually, that they can't get married now, that he can't follow through with his responsibility, that they can't do that because there's a nearer kinsman redeemer. And you almost get this sense. So look back there at chapter 3, in verse 16, when Ruth came back to her mother-in-law after being there on the threshing floor, verse 16, when Ruth came back to her mother-in-law, Naomi, Naomi asked, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And then she told her everything Boaz done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Okay? But we also know that the instruction had already been given that Boaz had to approach this nearer kinsman redeemer first, didn't he? Before he could then follow through, there was someone who had the greater right of refusal. Then in verse 18, and I think this is helpful, then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until this matter is settled." I think here we get a glimpse that Naomi has grown, right? That Naomi and her trust of the Lord has grown, because there early in chapter 1, Naomi is shaking her hand and saying, right, "I'm a bitter woman," right? "Look at all these things that God has called and caused to happen in my life." Here then in verse 18, Naomi, I think, is growing in her trust with the Lord. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled." And then it's in verse in chapter 4 where Boaz then trust in God's plan. I almost wonder if Boaz, in his heart, when the nearer kinsman redeemer to the land, when he responds and says, "Yeah, I'll take the land," you almost wonder, did Boaz in his heart kind of just, did his heart just drop a little bit? And was he thinking, "Oh man, I might lose this one," right? But Boaz understands the importance of obeying God's instructions. And in that, he's displaying his trust. See, that nearer kinsman redeemer, who, might I say, is not assigned a name, is he? He's never assigned a name. Boaz would have known his name, but he's not assigned a name here. But we get this sense that nearer kinsman redeemer wasn't interested in obeying God, but instead that nearer kinsman redeemer was only interested in obeying, in doing what was favorable to his situation. And so the fact that Boaz is going to go through the requirements that God had is showing that he trusts, and in trusting, he's going to do the right thing. We can say, as followers of Jesus, we can say that we trust the Lord until we're blue in the face. But if there's no attempt or effort put toward obeying the Lord's commands, then we're only kidding ourselves. Trust will show itself in the patient practice of obedience to the Lord. Even when it doesn't make logical sense to our minds, we trust that the Lord will be faithful to his promises to those who obey him. What do you mean we're supposed to let the land rest for 7 on the 7th year? That doesn't make any sense. How are we going to eat? Oh, just trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord. What do you mean there's a nearer kinsman redeemer? Come on, Boaz, right? As Ruth and Naomi, if we could be taken into that room where they're talking this over, and Ruth is probably pacing back and forth around the room and thinking to herself, "But Mom, what if this nearer kinsman redeemer says yes? What if he does buy back the land? What if he does say that he's willing to marry me? I don't know this guy," right? What does he look like? Is he handsome? Is he going to take care of me? Does he have bad breath? All of these different things that internally she might be wanting, right? Kind of like Tevye here, right? What's this going to be like? And Naomi says, just wait, my daughter. Boaz will do the right thing. Our trust in the Lord is displayed through our obedience to him. A couple weeks ago, I received a text message from Elizabeth Jenkins, and I got her permission to share this story with you. Because right now you're thinking, oh no, you mean now he's even going to use text messaging as a sermon illustration? But Elizabeth sent me this text message, and Elizabeth had been a part of Encounter Church many years ago, really, in some of the early days, and was apart for a number of years. And then, as sometimes is the case in our lives, you just kind of fall by the wayside a little bit, get a little bit lazy in your pursuit of the Lord, and life happens, and you kind of let life happen to you, and before you know it, you're off track a little bit. And I think some of that is a bit of Elizabeth's story, and in recent months, Elizabeth has wanted to get back on track and following the Lord and trusting the Lord and doing the right thing and trusting that he will provide even when we do things that maybe, according to the world, it doesn't make much logical sense. And so I got this text message from her that I think helps illustrate this point that I'm trying to make. And it's hard to see, and I'm sorry about that, but I'll read it to you. Nifty little God story. I filed my taxes Thursday, and I was 100% honest. Okay, there you go. Now, don't read any further ahead, okay? Stop right there, right? Just to remind you, tax day is coming, right? So if you've not started, you might want to start a few weeks ago. But and also be honest on those, okay? And so this is where Elizabeth, who is self-employed, right, owns her own gig. Okay, I filed my taxes Thursday, and I was 100% honest. I got a federal refund, but owed state almost the exact amount. Okay. Also had to renew Medicaid for myself and the boys. Still qualified, but now I have a copay. Why? Because I was 100% honest. Now it's costing me a little bit. I still qualified, but I have a copay now. That's fine. I'm trusting the Lord. The very next day, my auto accident claim from September settled out of the blue. More than my refund on taxes would have been, and more than I was going to petition for from God. God is so good. Do you see how, like, when we put ourselves into that position of trusting the Lord, and saying, you know what, this year I'm going to do it the right way. And I'm not going to cut corners. Knowing that if I cut this corner, there would be a bigger payout for me that would allow me to provide for my family better. But yet in that action, what are we doing? We're depending in our own selves. We're saying, I'm the one who's in control here. And yet, God's word says, and again, this is not a sermon on taxes. This is only an illustration, but hear me on this. When Jesus said, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and under the Lord what is his, right? We understand that, yeah, we live in this governing society that we should live in obedience to the rules of the land as long as it doesn't conflict with God's word, right? And so we see here that even in this, what Elizabeth has shared with us, there's a trusting in God, trusting in his provision. And that's what Boaz does here, doesn't he? He says, yeah, this whole thing might fall apart, right? Yeah. I could go off and this nearer kinsman redeemer could say yes and yes, and he would walk away with the land and he would walk away with Ruth, and I would just go back to life as I used to know it. Good. But instead of short-circuiting that process, Boaz did what he knew God wanted him to do. And that was obey him, and in the end, trust him. And that's what this beautiful kinsman redeemer does, Boaz. A couple other points here. Characteristic number two is Boaz was willing to pay the price. Boaz was willing to pay the price. To redeem Naomi and Ruth, there was going to be a price that had to be paid. Right? And the question we're faced with in this chapter is which of these men is going to be willing to pay the price? Again, you wanted to buy the land, you had to pay the price for that land, knowing that on the 50th year, that land was going to be given back to the family that God originally ordained that land to belong. We should not be surprised that the nearer kinsman redeemer that Boaz approaches, that the nearer kinsman redeemer, who is now the now nameless so-and-so, right? We don't know who he is. He refused to step in and help Naomi and Ruth. We have to remember that it was the period of the judges, as Ruth chapter 1 begins, that it was a period of the judges. And what were people doing during the period of judges? They were doing what was right in their own eyes. That they were no longer obeying God's instructions, God's word. They were just doing whatever they felt was right. And so we see that the nearest kin seemed to avoid his obligations to Naomi in her desperation. Right? It was you were responsible as family to care for one another. In this time period, that's what you did. And in fact, I would say that in this time of New Testament, that we as, if you have a family member who's in need, that you have a responsibility to help care for them in that hour of need. I think that also extends here within the church family also. But this nearest kin, he was avoiding his obligations to Naomi in her desperation. And instead of helping Naomi out, what does he say? Right? Why did he not want to take Ruth as his? Because he said, I might endanger what? My own inheritance. I might endanger the plans that I have set out, right? This retirement plan that I have established for myself. But Boaz was willing to pay the price. Boaz was seeking to serve Naomi and Ruth at his expense. It would have cost Boaz. And all this started out in the fields as he met Ruth, and it comes to fruition here at the city gate. Boaz is the redeemer in this story who's willing and able to pay whatever the price required. He was willing to seek and to serve these two widows. He wasn't just marrying Ruth, but he was also committing to providing for Naomi. He was willing to offer himself to the poor and the destitute. Boaz, as the redeemer, was willing to welcome in the foreigner, Ruth, the Moabitess. He was willing to put his own reputation on the line for her. He was willing to commit himself to both Naomi and Ruth, who were unable to pay him back for the generosity that he was displaying to them. And what happened? Well, we'll see next week especially. God blessed him for that. And isn't that like if you go back to Leviticus chapter 25? Actually, it's in chapter 26. God says this, that if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, commands that might seem contrary to the world, God says that he'll bless you for that. He says, I'll send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you'll eat all the food that you want and live in the safety of your land. Why? Because you're trusting the Lord. And that trust shows itself through obedience. And Boaz was willing to trust the Lord, and he was willing to pay the price. And then also just a third characteristic of Boaz as well. He was motivated by love. He was motivated by love, all right? So by far, probably the most delightful part of what took place here in chapter 4 was the announcement that Boaz and Ruth were finally united together in holy marriage, right? And in marriage. Boaz's heart must have swelled and been overwhelmed with gratefulness at that moment, right? After all of the technicalities of the Old Testament law were finally behind him, that he and Ruth were united as one, right? God had provided that blessing in him. And so Boaz, no doubt, was motivated in this by his love. But we also have to remember that Boaz's love for Ruth did not show up like a rushing wind on the day of finally closing the deal. It was a love that Boaz showed in the smallest ways, even while they were still strangers. It was a love that was motivated by God's loving kindness, a loving kindness that Boaz was familiar with and always ready to show toward other people. We have the sense that Boaz was not just showing love to Ruth, but Boaz's entire life just exuded a loving kindness. Do you remember? Think back to how the workers in his field greeted Boaz. You remember that, right? Boaz shows up and he greets them, and they greet him with a favorable response. We just have this sense that Boaz just loved other people. We think of the generosity that Boaz had toward Ruth, right? When she first arrived to the field, this strange woman who had just shown up to his field, and he allows her to glean. What's he doing? He's following in obedience to God's word, the instructions. We think of the favorable reputation that Boaz had around the city. The text tells us that Boaz had a reputation that was untarnished, and it was no doubt cultivated by his love that he showed to other people. See, Boaz was motivated by love in marrying Ruth, but I also think Boaz was also motivated by his love for the Lord as well, right? His love for God is what filled his heart, and out of that heart flow was a love for other people. Boaz had first given his heart to the Lord, and then he was able to give his heart to other people. And it's here at that town gate that they basically, in our day and age, we would say they said, "I do," right? They tied the knot. And did you notice there wasn't a lot of fanfare in there, right? Not a lot to it, but it was a public ceremony that these two participated in. And then we see here in verse 9, it says, "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today your witness is that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. And today you are witnesses.'" And what happens? The townspeople are elated about it. Well, you've already probably gathered the punchline. Who does Boaz point to? Points to Christ, doesn't he? He points to Jesus. That he's a reflection that his life is lived in such a way that we see the ultimate and the final Redeemer, don't we? And the same should be true for us, that our lives should reflect our Redeemer. In the same way that Boaz had a trust that was shown by obedience, in the same way that Boaz was willing to pay the price, in the same way that Boaz was motivated by love, that is the shadow, that's the foreshadow of what Jesus has done for us. There was a trust that Jesus showed by his obedience. Living according to the will of the Father and responding in perfect obedience, Jesus went to the cross. And what happened on the cross? A price was paid for you and I. And why did Jesus go to that cross? Because he loved us. And we see these redeeming characteristics of Christ in the life of Boaz. And I wonder, church, do other people see the redeeming characteristics of Christ in you?
Would you close with me in prayer?
Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who is a far greater teacher than I am. And I pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would take your word and continue to shape our hearts with it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.